We're going to be looking deeper into Psalm 51. That's page 474 of the Red Bibles, about the middle of your copy of Scripture. Let me pray. Lord, in one of the hymns we read that if we were to wait until we were worthy of you, we would never come at all. If we were to do anything on our own power, it would avail nothing. But Lord, we look upon your cross. We see what you have done. We throw ourselves at your mercy, knowing that you are the God of steadfast love and abundant mercy. And so we put our trust only in you. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The elephant in the room, as I start this sermon, is that we are grieving terrible consequences of sin, consequences that are impacting all of us, but people we love dearly, grievously, and it is impacting our church also. And it is this sadness that led me to choose Psalm 51 for today's sermon. But as I said earlier, the sins in this passage are not the sins of our friends. They are those of David. They are not the same. And as we immerse ourselves in David's words, we are not called to compare or contrast our sins or his sins or the sins of others. We're called to behold the horrors and the consequences of our own sins. Behold the nature and the necessity of repentance. Behold God's steadfast love and his abundant mercy. And then rejoice and respond in God's ways, in his righteousness, and in his glory. This is a call to look at ourselves and to look at our God, not at others. So yes, I chose this passage because of what has come to light over the past days. And yes, many of the things that David speaks about in this passage are incredibly pertinent. And they're pertinent not just to the sins, but to the repentance that is necessary, to the forgiveness and the restoration and the reconciliation God offers to those who are truly repentant. And as hard as this past week has been for all of us, I want to promise you, and many of you already know, that we are already seeing the fruits of that repentance. Forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation in such a way that I believe I have hope to share with us today. So hear this from the book of James. For we all stumble in many ways. From Paul's letter to the Romans, for we all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So as we consider the cries of David after he was confronted in his sin, and as we consider how this must parallel the cries of some of our members today and who are recently confronted with their own sins, let us consider how this hits much closer to home, how it should cause us, again, to behold the horrors and the consequences of our own sins. Because I think it's only when we behold those horrors that we are truly able to behold the nature and the necessity of repentance, that we are able to behold God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. Because of this, we can shout out, we can sing in full confidence, and we will end this service by singing, "Holy, holy, holy," And then the doxology, we can sing those things with confidence because our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. That's our sermon in a nutshell. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So behold the horrors of sin and its consequences. Behold the nature and necessity of true repentance. Behold God's steadfast love and abundant mercy, and then respond and rejoice in God's ways, his righteousness, and his glory. So before we go on, I want to take some time. I'm going to pause here, and I want each of us to think not about somebody else's sin, not even about David's sin. There is a sin in your heart right now that you know of, that maybe you've confessed to others, maybe you haven't. Just pick one. It doesn't have to be earth-shaking. It may be. Pick a specific sin with which you are suffering, you're struggling, you're engaged in. Maybe start with the Ten Commandments. What have you coveted? What have you wanted more than what God wants for you? What lies have you told, or in what, which deceits have you participated? What have you stolen or taken without authority or privilege to do so? Have you committed adultery, and not just as the world sees it, but as Jesus does, when he says, I tell you, if you even look at a woman with lustful intent, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. Have you been angry with your fellow Christian, a sin that Jesus aligns with murder? Have you dishonored your parents? Have you striven to achieve that which God promises to give you in his mercy? Have you taken the Lord's name in vain? Not just cursing, but maybe invoking his name in prayers for your selfish desires rather than that which is of God. Have you put other things before God, made idols of his blessings, feared that which is not God, desired something that is not from him, or have you put your identity in something other than him? So again, we're going to pause, take some moments, and consider that sin. The Apostle Paul called himself the foremost of sinners, and he had a lot on his mind when he thought about his own sins. 1,000 years before his time, King David did his best to capture the title of the chief of sinners. As king began his life in humble circumstances, he was exalted by God, and then he learned to enjoy the trappings of royalty. He had at least 7 wives. By the time his eye was caught by Bathsheba, lusted over the wife of Uriah, one of his most loyal captains. He took her to his bed, she became pregnant, and when his attempts to conceal that sin failed, he created a scheme to kill the woman's husband in battle. He then took the wife of Uriah, the man who had died while fighting for the king who had betrayed him. He took Bathsheba as his own wife. He had earned himself a place in the Sinner's Hall of Fame. King David had been in fear of the consequences of his sin with this woman, and so he had sinned further and let the consequences fall on Uriah, but the consequences didn't stop there. They continued in a way that David would never expect. The Lord sent a prophet, a man named Nathan, to confront David with his sin. And this confrontation would bring David to behold the horror and the consequences of his sin. We find him in 2 Samuel, chapter 11 and 12 tell this story, but I'll read an excerpt. Nathan said to David, Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you and out of your own house. Nathan continues with this, with hard words. And sometime, without young children present, you should read 2 Samuel chapter 12. The words are hard. His proclamation of consequences are difficult. David could have continued in his sin. He could have denied it further. He could have cast aspersions on Nathan. He could have had Nathan executed for these words. But instead, his response was clear and repentant. I have sinned against the Lord. Later, he wrote this psalm, Psalm 51, is a song of repentance. And as we look at it, we see that David beheld the horror of his sin and their consequences. He named his sins. He called his acts transgressions in this psalm. This word means rebellion and revolt, crime, offense, that which is contrary to a standard, human or divine, with a focus on the rebellious nature of that sin. He called his sins iniquity, a word that focuses on the criminal liability of that sin. And then, using a word that we see repeated several times, he called them sins, wickedness. What is an offense to a moral standard? And he described those sins as ultimately being against God. He says in the psalm, against you and you only have I sinned, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David knew that his sins were against God and that because of that, he had earned God's punishment, his judgment. So take a moment now, return to your own sin you contemplated a little while ago. Maybe it doesn't seem very big right now. Maybe it seems enormous. Maybe it seems like nobody's really getting hurt by it. Maybe nobody even knows about it. Is it really a big deal? I read a story once, and I apologize. I looked for it this week to find where the source is, and I don't remember. So, but let me tell you the story. It's about a pastor who was visiting a Middle Eastern country, and he was in a taxi. And he was trying to find a way to bring the gospel into his conversation with the driver. And so he said, what would happen if I slapped a log? The driver said, nothing. Okay. What would happen if I slapped one of those men over there standing on the corner? The driver said, he would probably get his friends to come beat you up. He said, what if I slapped that policeman? You would go to prison. Oh, well, what if I slapped the king? You would die. So friends, no matter how little, how slight you think your sin, no matter who you think knows or doesn't know, whether you think anybody's been hurt, your transgression, your sin, my sin, our iniquity is against not just an earthly king, but the king of the universe. It is against the king who says this, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. So don't behold your sin in the light of our standards. Let us behold our sin in the light of God's standards, the God who breaks the teeth of the wicked, destroys those who speak lies, who is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day, a God who, in the face of the unrepentant sinner, the Psalms tell us, whets his sword. Behold, he has bent and readied his bow. He has made for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Your sins are a strike against God. Behold the horrors of them and their consequences. Not just those that are wreaked on yourself and others, which may be grievous, behold the horrors and the consequences of your sin that strikes out against God. How much should you abhor those sins? Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. You know, when he said that, he said it when he was talking about the dangers of unrighteous anger, insults, and even those who look at another person with lust in their hearts. He said similar words when he was warning against leading the little ones into sin. Not big sins in our book. They're not the sins that the world would even look at twice. But Jesus said they were sins worthy of being thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He would later write that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. And that guilt, Paul wrote to the Romans, earns us death. If you're just visiting, we are not, I think, known as a fire and brimstone church. But hear this, friends that I love so deeply. Behold the horror of your sins and their consequences. It has put you in danger of the fires of hell. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We are left without excuse. We can hide from God, but he still sees us. We can cover our sins. He will uncover them. We can accuse others or even God himself. He will not be fooled and he will not be mocked. Behold the horrors of your sin and their consequences. And then behold the nature and the necessity of repentance. We have only one thing we can do. We can confess our sins and we can repent of them. And thus we must behold the nature and the necessity of repentance. When Nathan confronts David again, David could have responded with arrogance, right, and denied his sins. And he could have continued to hide, to cover, and to accuse. He could have responded with another kind of arrogance, the kind of which we think will make everything better by fixing things ourselves. But somehow, by God's mercy, David knows that this is impossible. He can't unkill Uriah. He can't unimpregnate Bathsheba. He can't unlie. He can't unslap God. Instead, he responds with repentance. He pleads for mercy, not declaring himself innocent of sin, but confessing it. And in that confession, he not only admits that his sins exist, but he says what God says they are. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It is evil in your sight. And he calls it blood guiltiness. He says his sins are worthy of judgment, worthy of punishment, worthy of being broken, worthy of being cast out from God's presence and isolated from his spirit. He is not simply sorry for what his sins have cost him, not just what his sins have done to other people, but what his sins mean to God. And that's why repentance is necessary. And he acknowledges that he is powerless. It's the Lord who must have mercy on him, who must blot out his transgressions, wash him of his iniquity, cleanse him of his sin, purge him, speak the words of joy and gladness into his ears, create in him a clean heart, renew a right spirit, to restore him to his presence. David's repentance relies not simply on him regretting his transgressions and his iniquities and his sins. It doesn't mean simply stopping them. It requires him to repent of them, to turn away from what he's done, what he's doing, his sinful desires, his sinful thoughts, his sinful actions, and to turn towards God. Throw himself at his feet, cry out for mercy, not just to remove the consequences, but to change his heart. There's nothing you can do, nothing we can do to erase our sins. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that salvation is not possible by our own doing. It cannot be a result of our own works. You might be able to do great things, things that do tremendous good. You may be able to feed the hungry. You may be able to heal the wounded, to help the struggling. You may give generously to your church and to charities. You may be in this building every time the doors are open. You may be the kind of kid or the parent or the husband or the wife, a friend that people will admire. Say, what a godly man, what a godly woman, what a godly kid. You can serve your country as a fighter pilot. You can serve your community as a police officer and serve your church as a pastor. You may be celebrated for it. You cannot unslap God. No, as you behold the horrors and the consequences of your sin, behold the nature and the necessity of true repentance. Regret your sins. Stop your sins. Turn away from your sins. But above all, turn toward God. Throw yourself at his feet. Beg him not only to stop this sin, to stop the consequences, but change your heart. History is replete of kings who, when people surrender to them, they don't have mercy. If your stomach is stronger than mine, I haven't watched any of them. You can find right now on the internet videos of this happening in Israel, October 7th. People crying out for mercy and being slaughtered and tortured and all types of evil done against them. That's the kings of this world. The king to whom David cried out for mercy is not a king of this world. His justice is perfect. His righteousness is perfect. His standard is perfection. But so is his perfect, steadfast love and abundant mercy. And David appeals to that in his psalm, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your great compassion, your abundant mercy." He goes on to describe this God throughout the psalm, this God of steadfast love and abundant mercy. This is the God who sees all, who speaks justice, who is blameless, right? Who is blameless in his judgment, that he delights in his truth. He teaches wisdom, he breaks the bones of the wicked, and he is the God of David's salvation. This is the God on whom David falls. Having beheld just the terribleness of his sins and their consequences, and having seen his need and what repentance really is, he beholds God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. Friends, hear this. David didn't know the half of it. It wouldn't be for another 1,000 years before God would show us what true steadfast love and abundant mercy look like. send his Son to live and die for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and by his wounds be healed. Here I need to stop, because if you have not yet beheld this, if you have not yet accepted this, if you have not yet put your trust in this Jesus, not just with your mind, but in response to realizing how terrible your sins are, thrown yourself at the mercies of God in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, that same God, then, if you have not done this, declares you to be a dead man walking, a dead woman walking, dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, indwelt with your spirit of disobedience, enslaved to your passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and of your mind, by nature a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so hear this. I beg of you, hear this. Look at where this sin is bringing you. Look at the terrible things it has done. Look in horror at the consequences. Consequences on your life and on the lives of others. Look at the eternal consequences of that rebellion. Your scoffs, your assaults on the Lord God Almighty. Repent. Turn away. Turn away from your sin and throw yourself at the mercy of this God, crying out, as so many others have throughout history, Jesus, have mercy on me. Not that you might become a better person, that you might be reborn as a child of the living God. Because this is the promise that this merciful God has made to those of you who have received Jesus as your Savior, who have beheld your terrible sins and their consequences, who have realized the necessity and the nature of repentance, and who have looked at this God of mercy and steadfast love. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So rejoice. Respond with God's ways, with his righteousness, and in his glory. David beheld a glimpse, and I think a very significant glimpse, of God's steadfast love and abundant mercy in the face of his sins with which he had repented, of which he had repented. So look at how he responded. He responded to being cleansed and washed and restored. In verse 8, he rejoiced. Verse 12, he took joy in God's salvation. In verse 13, he taught others, or pledged to teach others God's ways, that they too would repent. Verse 15, he said he would sing of God's righteousness, declare his praise. Verse 17, he would offer God what he really wants, not burnt offerings or worldly sacrifices, but a broken and contrite heart. David rejoiced and responded in God's ways and his righteousness and in his glory. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how can we, having been blessed by the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not rejoice and respond so much more joyously? God has had mercy on you. He has blotted out your transgressions. He has washed you thoroughly of your iniquity. He has cleansed you from your sin. He is creating in you a clean heart, renewing in you a right spirit. He has restored you to the joy of your salvation. Your sins, they are many. His mercies are so much more. So how will you rejoice and respond in God's ways, in his righteousness, in his glory? we are going to move towards the Lord's table and remember that steadfast love and abundant mercy. Regardless of the size of the nature, the number of your sins, regardless of their consequences, if you have repented and thrown yourself at the mercies of God, trusting in Jesus' completed work on the cross, we welcome you to join us in rejoicing in him. Responding in obedience through his remembrance, this remembrance, this practice of community that reminds us of who we are in Jesus. If you have not believed in Jesus, if you have not repented of your sins, if you have not received God's mercy, or if you are a follower of Christ who is living in unrepentant sin, then I ask you to let this cup, this bread pass. There's nothing magic in them. There's no special power. They are not going to forgive your sins. They won't give you power. They won't make you right before God. In fact, we read in Scripture that in those cases, partaking of this only adds to your guilt. Paul says it's like eating and drinking judgment on yourself. So I ask that you would instead take this time to contemplate what you have just heard and decide if you will continue to reject God, reject the God who died for you and then rose again to forgive your sins and conquer death. Or, instead, if you will embrace him. So I'd ask the men to come up, and we will serve the